The Christian gospel is very clear, according to Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And Titus 3 and verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." We are justified by faith in Christ alone and clothed in his righteousness alone. And on those grounds we are saved and accepted by God. It's not by any works that we can do. It's not through any merit that we might think we have in ourselves, but it's by faith in Christ alone. That being so, why is holiness necessary for salvation? Why, according to our text, without holiness, we will never see the Lord. We will never see heaven. We will never see eternal glory. If it is by the righteousness of Christ alone that we are saved, why are we required, in addition, to be holy in practice? And there are answers given to that question in the New Testament. Now, I want us to look at a few answers to that very vital question this morning. See how time permits as to how many we will look at. But why are we required to be holy if it is by faith in Christ and his righteousness alone that we are saved? Well, the first answer that the scripture gives to that question is that the holiness of God himself demands it. The holiness of God himself demands it. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." A truth that we have forgotten in these days, a truth that our nation has deliberately rejected in these days when moral filth is being spewed out all around us, is the truth that God is infinitely holy. Whenever Scripture speaks of the holiness of God, it's referring to two things. Firstly, it's referring to his moral purity. Leviticus 11, verse 44, it says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, neither shall ye defile yourselves." So God's holiness refers to the fact that he is morally pure. And we never forget that. But God's holiness not only refers to his moral purity, but it also refers to his divine majesty. Revelation 4 and verse 8, it says, "And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." God's holiness refers to the fact that he is ultimately the supreme one. It refers to his divine majesty as God, the great and the ultimate one. God's holiness is that attribute which the angels themselves adore. Even though they have never sinned, still as they are there in his holy presence, they veil their faces, the scripture tells us. And as they surround his throne, their cry is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." On a few occasions, the Bible repeats something a number of times, three times. To mention something three times in succession is to put an emphasis of super importance upon it. And there is only one attribute of God that is mentioned three times in succession in Scripture, and that is his holiness. It's not his love. As important as his love is, it's not his justice or his righteousness, but it's his holiness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And get this, it's this thrice holy God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. It's this thrice holy God, folks, that has made holiness a condition of entry into his presence. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Any teaching that makes holiness an optional extra is not scriptural. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. I wonder this morning, as the people of God, do we live our lives under the eye of an all holy God? Absolutely everything that we put our hand to in life, every thought that we think, do we do it conscious that we're under the eye of an all holy God? That an all holy and pure God sees into our very minds and knows exactly what we're thinking. He sees exactly everything that we do. We may do things and hidden from the eye of man, but God, the all-holy God of heaven, sees absolutely everything we do. Do we live our lives conscious that the holy, morally pure God of heaven sees exactly all that we do? The holiness of God requires that the righteousness of Christ imputed to us in justification must also be imparted to us in sanctification. And this is what a true experience of the new birth produces within us. You know, there are far too many people in our churches who profess to be saved and to be born again, but do not show the evidence in their lives of having been truly born again of the Spirit of God. Being born again means, among other things, that we are born into the family of God. God becomes our Father. We become his children. And this means, like Father, like Son. Someone has said that God, who is holy, has no unholy children. Someone who professes conversion but does not show the evidence of having truly been born of the Spirit, does not show the evidence of being like the Holy Father. I'm not referring to the Pope there. But if they do not show evidence of being like God, their Father, who is absolutely holy, then they are just showing that God is not truly their Father, that they are not his children. Because without holiness, as our text reminds us, no man shall see the Lord. Matthew 5 and verse 8, one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. An unholy person will never see the face of God. That is a privilege that is only given to those who are pure in heart. Am I a cause for every one of us to truly examine our hearts and lives this morning to make sure that we see the evidence of genuine holiness in our lives? Because without it, folks, without it, we will never see the Lord. The holiness of God demands our holiness. But not only does the holiness of God demand our holiness, but secondly, another answer that the scripture gives to this important question, why are we required to be holy as the people of God? Second answer is that the cross of Christ demands it. The cross of Christ demands it. One of the greatest incentives to holiness and godly, holy living that is given in the scriptures is the cross of Christ. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Folks, to truly contemplate and survey the wondrous cross of Christ, to stand there with those women of old who we are told that they stood there and watched him as he died that day, by the eye of faith, to truly stand there and to behold the cross of Christ and to truly contemplate something of what it meant to the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and to die there, as Isaac Watts put it in that verse, it causes us to pour contempt upon all of our pride. Everything of pride and self, my, it causes us to pour contempt upon it all. Why? Because in the light of what Christ suffered for us there on Calvary's cross, my, it's the greatest incentive to holiness and godly, holy living. We're the whole realm of nature mine. Were I to own this whole world, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Folks, love so amazing, so divine, caused the Son of God to suffer, to bleed and to die there on Calvary's cross, demands, ye shall have my soul, my life, my all. What was the object of the cruel, agonizing death of Christ on Calvary's cross and all that was taking place there? Was it merely to provide an escape route from hell and a ticket into heaven? Dear friends, it goes far and beyond that. The scriptures are very, very clear that the great object of the sufferings and death of Christ on Calvary's cross was to redeem you and me, who were slaves to sin, controlled and dominated by sin, and to make us slaves of righteousness. Those whose lives are controlled and dominated by righteousness, holiness. Listen to these scriptures. Romans 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Our old man, that is the old man that we were in Adam, all that was true of us because we were in Adam under condemnation, under the control of sin, that old man was crucified with Christ. Get that truth this morning. When the Lord Jesus was nailed there to Calvary's cross, our old man, the old man we were in Adam, was nailed there with him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed. That is, sin as it expresses itself through the body, those thoughts that we think with our mind, those actions that we do with our hands, those places we go with our feet, those things that we look at with our eyes, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Folks, there is the reason why Christ ever died on Calvary's cross. Titus 2, 13 to 14. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Folks, could it be any clearer as to why Christ died? Why he gave himself? He who was the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, he gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify us unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. 2 Corinthians 5 and 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Folks, there we have it again, very, very plain and clear. The reason why Christ faced the shameful, cruel, agonizing death of Calvary's cross was to redeem us, to save us, that we might die to self, die to sin, that we might live not for ourselves, not for what is pleasing to us, but that our lives might be lived entirely and utterly for him, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And it goes even beyond that. Christ in his death intended to purchase a bride for himself that he would one day marry after he had purified and cleansed her. Listen to these words from Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." There you have the cross. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So there we have it again. The reason why Christ gave himself was that he might purchase for himself a bride, pure and spotless, that he might cleanse and purify and one day present to himself in marriage as a pure and a glorious church, having no spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And the Apostle John was given a wonderful picture of the bride on the very eve of her wedding day, after this process of cleansing and purifying were complete. Here's what we read in Revelation 19, 7 to 8. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Folks, in the light of all of this, holiness is the great debt of gratitude that we owe to Christ for all that he suffered and died for us for. Richard Alderson, a commentator, said this: "Did he tread alone the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, that I might not bear that wrath to all eternity? Was he forsaken by God, that I might never be forsaken? Did he die that I might live? How then can I crucify him afresh and put him to an open shame? Out upon the suggestion, sin becomes totally abhorrent, and I flee it as I would flee the plague." Friends, we owe everything to Christ this morning, don't we? We're here in this house of God, saved by the grace of God, delivered from our sin, delivered from hell itself, knowing Christ, knowing fellowship with him, knowing his peace, his joy, his salvation in our hearts, and we have the assurance of heaven beyond this life, and all because of Christ and what he suffered for us. All we are, all that we have, is no longer our own, but it's his, purchased by his precious blood. He loved me and gave himself for me, and surely I myself to him will give. None, Jesus, will I love like thee, and to thy glory only will I live. May God help every one of us, day by day. Child of God, as you get up every morning, seek to survey the wondrous cross of Christ. See to let something of what it meant to him, the Holy One, to bear away your sin, to save you eternally from your sin, let something of that sink into your heart every day you get up. And as you survey that wondrous cross, may it enable you to, moment by moment, lay your life at his feet, to live not for yourself, not for the things that are pleasing to you, but for what alone is pleasing to him. The one who did not count his own life dear unto him, that he might die for you and for me. Oh, the cross of Christ demands our holiness, doesn't it? Those who say that because Christ has purchased us, therefore we can live as we please, they are denying the cross of Christ. They are declaring themselves not to be friends of, but enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, folks, demands our holiness. Not only does the holiness of God demand our holiness, and the cross of Christ demand our holiness, but thirdly, a third answer that the scripture gives to this question, why are we required to be holy in practice? Third answer is the hope of Christ's coming demands it. The hope of Christ's coming demands it. The great hope of Christ's second coming is one of the greatest incentives to holiness. We don't hear enough about and contemplate enough, I believe, the second coming of Christ. We don't hear many sermons preached on the second coming of Christ. And often when we do, it's in relation to times and seasons and trying to make world events fit into things that are prophesied in Scripture. And there's almost an intellectual desire to know these things. And the real reason for Christ's coming and what the Scripture sets forth before us as our great hope, we hear very little emphasis upon that in preaching. Listen to these words from the Apostle John in 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3. He says, "We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." To contemplate and meditate on the fact that whenever Christ appears, when he comes again, we as his people are going to be made like him. To contemplate that will lead us to do but one thing, that is to purify ourselves here and now, even as he is pure. This will happen as sure as the night follows the day. So again, I would encourage you, read your scriptures, meditate upon, contemplate the glorious appearing again of Christ, our wonderful Savior. Contemplate the fact that when he appears, you are going to be transformed into his glorious likeness. You are going to be made like him. And if you truly contemplate that fact, it will enable you to live a pure and a holy and a godly life. It will enable you to pursue holiness with all of your heart. There have been many theories in regard to holiness and sanctification that have been taught in the church throughout the centuries, and people have been confused in regard to this matter. It has been often presented as something that you go in for, and people have been greatly troubled. Well, am I in it or am I not? Am I in holiness or am I not? But if we look at the scriptures and look carefully at the New Testament, you'll find that holiness is always presented as an inevitable deduction from doctrine. In other words, the New Testament is full of teaching in regard to our position as believers, as those who are in Christ, all that is through of us because we belong to him. You read through the epistles of the New Testament, you will find that many of them, the apostles began with a doctrinal section telling us what is true of us because we are in Christ. And then, in the light of that, how we ought to be living our lives. Romans is a perfect example. Those first 8 chapters, Paul sets forth wonderful doctrine in regard to our position in Christ, all that's true of us because we are no longer in Adam, but now in Christ. And then in chapters 9 to 11, he talks about the Jews. But then in chapter 12, he says, wherefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God. In other words, in the light of all of the mercy of God that he's shown to you, putting you in Christ, I beseech you in the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So in other words, we see that the New Testament method of holiness is to contemplate, to consider all that's true of you because of you're in Christ, and then in the light of that, live a holy, a pure, and a godly life. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if only we did see ourselves as we are depicted in the New Testament, the problem of conduct would immediately be solved. You know, there are some Christians and they'll say, well, I'm not interested in doctrine. I'm a practical person. I just want to live the Christian life. But if we look again at the New Testament, we will find that doctrine is vitally important. What you believe directly affects how you behave. And I would go so far as to say that if you neglect doctrine, you will ultimately fail in your behavior. We fail so much in practice because our belief is defective. And so, when we come to this great truth of the second coming of Christ, John reminds us, he tells us we know, it's a fact, it's teaching, it's doctrine, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's taught in a number of places in the New Testament. Then he goes on to say, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. To contemplate the great hope of Christ's coming and the fact that when he does come, we are going to be transformed, body and soul, into his glorious likeness, that will inevitably lead us to live pure and holy lives here in this world. How can we not but do that in the light of all that is going to happen to us whenever Christ comes again? We find this right through the New Testament. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 11. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It will, folks. It will come as suddenly as a thief in the night. Wonderful truth. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. See then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Folks, I trust if you have an interest in the teaching of the second coming of Christ, that it's not a mere intellectual curiosity to know dates and times and seasons and all of that. Folks, to contemplate that day that will come upon this world as a thief in the night, when Christ, our wonderful Redeemer, will come again and step into this world. Folks, to contemplate that and all that's going to happen on that day. As Peter says, what manner of persons ought we to be in the light of that, in all holy conversation and godliness? Romans 13, 11 to 12. And that knowing that the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Our ultimate salvation, complete salvation of Christ's coming is nearer now than when we believed. Folks, it is nearer than ever before, the coming of Christ. It says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. If I really lay hold upon the great hope that's set before me, If I really believe that as a child of God, I am destined for eternal glory in the presence of God, if I really believe that when Christ comes again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to destroy this old sinful, wicked world, to set up his eternal kingdom of righteousness and of glory, that I am going to be reigning with him there, my very body is going to be transformed like his glorious body, that I will spend my eternity there in his presence, pure and spotless, if I really believe all of that, then I will purify myself even as he is pure. If we are not pursuing holiness and godliness and purity, it just means one thing. It means that we do not belong to God. We are not his true children. We will not see the Lord in all of his glory. To purify ourselves is something that takes place within our spirits, in our innermost beings. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, we avoid sin in our whole nature and being. You know, there are some Christians who think that if they conform to certain outward standards that they are truly living the Christian life. And yes, outward standards are important to hold and to abide by. But folks, it goes much, much further than that. We can be holding up all of the standards as far as things go outwardly. Yet within our own hearts, there can be all kinds of sin, filth, and evil. It involves pure thoughts, pure motives behind everything that we do. Those sins of the spirit as well as of the flesh. Folks, may the hope of Christ's coming enable us to truly purify ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. May it enable us to live this world, live in this world as those who are pure and spotless, seeking to live for Christ and his glory alone, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. May God help us to be such people in these days. Fourthly, and quickly, we'll not spend much time on this one, but a fourth answer that the scripture gives to us to as to why we should be holy in practice is that the contemplation of heaven demands it. The contemplation of heaven demands it. To contemplate that land of pure delight where saints immortal reign is one of the greatest incentives to holiness here in this world. Revelation 21 and 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Folks, heaven is a pure, spotless, holy place. Nothing unclean or impure can ever enter God's holy heaven. Impossible. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Only that which is pure and holy will ever stand in the presence of the Lord in his pure and holy heaven. So I need to make sure that I am truly of the company of those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Not that defileth can ever enter in. In heaven, we're going to fix our eyes upon the one who is of such spotless purity, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The only angels in heaven will be the pure and holy angels, the ones who kept their first estate. The only people there, the only people in heaven will be those who have been cleansed from every stain of sin. The immoral, murderers, idolaters. The Bible tells us they'll all be shut out. No place in God's holy heaven. You're here this morning and you're not saved. Your robes have never been made white by the blood of the Lamb. You've never come as a repentant sinner to Christ, casting yourself upon his mercy, trusting alone in his precious blood that he shed for you there on Calvary's cross to cleanse you from all your sin. My dear friend, you will never ever see heaven. Oh, I would urge you today, if ever you will see that land of pure delight, that place where there's only holiness, where every being in it is only a holy being. Folks, if you'll ever be there, friend, if you'll ever be there, you need to come to Christ. You need to have your robes washed in his precious blood. Folks, to contemplate heaven, to contemplate its purity, folks, it will mean that all those on earth who are destined to pass through those pearly gates of splendor, they already have begun here in this world below to purify themselves from everything, absolutely everything, that will contaminate them in body, soul, or spirit. They're perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Their heart's cry is the same as Charles Wesley when he said, "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless shall we be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, praise." Folks, is that the sentiment of your heart this morning as you sit in this meeting, as you go back out into this old world, into to face the filth and the evil that's all around us in these days, is increasing, it almost seems, as every day goes by? Is it the desire of your heart that you might live pure and holy, separate from all this filth and evil around us? Contemplate the holiness of God, for the holiness of God demands our holiness. Contemplate the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ demands our holiness. Contemplate the second coming of Christ. It demands our holiness. And contemplate heaven, for it demands our holiness. May God help us to follow holiness, without which no man will see the Lord.